through this series. We're about halfway through. We're exactly halfway through, actually, tonight, looking at the conversations with Jesus. Another title that I was, thinking about to name this series is The Wonderful Counselor. So you get the idea of what we're looking at here, how Jesus, in his wisdom, is a wonderful counselor to all kinds of different people. And so we want to learn from him as we encounter the various different types of people in our lives. We want to learn from Jesus how to do that wisely and to imitate him in his wisdom. So if you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We're going to be looking at Luke 18, verse 18 to 27 this evening, honing in on the words that are exchanged between the rich young ruler and Jesus. It says in verse 18, "And a ruler questioned him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? Excuse me. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth.' When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' And when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, 'How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And those who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?' But he said, 'The things that are impossible with people are possible with God.'" The title of this sermon is The Worldly Unbeliever. The Worldly Unbeliever. My desire tonight, in addition to you learning how to talk to worldly unbelievers in your life, is that you would hate pride as much as Jesus does. You know, there's an old story about a thief, and this thief would go around pickpocketing. Is that a word? Picking men's pockets for their wallets and then stealing women's purses for their money. One day, the thief was arrested and brought into court. And this thief, full of self-confidence and arrogance, decides nobody can defend himself like he can. He'll defend himself. He'll be his own lawyer. But once cross-examination of the key witness began, it proved that that was a bad decision. The thief goes up to the woman who accused him of stealing her purse, and he asks her, "Did you get a good look at me when I took your purse?" And the thief was quickly declared guilty and sent to prison. When we talk with those who are prideful and self-confident in our lives, we usually don't have to point out their foolishness. Rather, those who are proud will usually incriminate themselves by their own words, just like that thief, just like this rich young ruler. In our passage, Jesus gives us a perfect example for how to wisely speak with the worldly unbeliever in our lives. That proud, self-confident, type A personality, you could say, of people in our lives. First step in doing this that we see that Jesus employed was that he disarmed flattery. Number one, disarming flattery. In verse 18 to 20, at the beginning here, when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and initiates his conversation, we see him initiating this, and he seems eager to basically hear how great he is and how lucky God is to have him in heaven with him. What we're going to see in these few verses is that Jesus turns the man's entire worldview upside down. Verse 18. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This is actually here in a string of teaching of Jesus. He's talking to and about people that are self-confident, proud in their standing before God. For example, if you just look up at verse 9, Jesus tells a parable about the tax collector and the poor man, Lazarus. And he says in verse 9, that he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So what we have here, after Jesus tells that parable, and then verse 15, he allows children to come to him and even teaches his disciples that they must become like children in order to be in the kingdom of God. And then he comes to this rich young ruler. So Luke is grouping these things together in a theme meant to teach us and to dismantle our preconceived notions that anybody can be good enough for God, that anybody can be either righteous enough or powerful enough or rich enough, where God is impressed with them and would be honored to have them in heaven with him. This ruler, much like the Pharisees that the parable was told to back in verse 9, this ruler trusted in himself that he was righteous or even impressive and viewed others with contempt. This man was a ruler and he was extremely rich, it says down in verse 23. Both his status as a ruler and his economic status as extremely rich are worldly and human reasons for this man to think highly of himself. Other people in his life are likely impressed with this man, and he's become quite impressed with himself too. And this is the mindset that he's coming to Jesus with. So for us in our lives, when we're dealing with worldly unbelievers, with people that are infatuated with the things of this world, and that's the reason why they don't come to Christ, you have to try to know the people that you speak to. You have to think about what makes that person tick. What do they prize? What do they treasure? Of course, it's going to be themselves first and foremost, but what else? In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, we understand that this man doesn't understand the purpose of the law. Romans 3, 20 says, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." That's not how this man is thinking. This man thinks that he is impressive to God, that he can do something to inherit eternal life. His assumption is, "I'm doing pretty good. I just need to just double check with this man who's a great teacher, a good teacher. He seems to be sent from God, seems to be a good man. So let me just double check with this good teacher to make sure that I'm not missing anything, because I'm pretty sure I'm good enough and I'm doing enough to go to heaven. But let me just double check with Jesus. He doesn't understand that the point of the law of God is to expose man's sin. And so since he operates and thinks from a place of pride and arrogance, he assumes that others operate within that same framework, that same kind of thinking, that same worldview. That a man is measured by the evaluation of other men. And so that's why he comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher." He assumes that Jesus is thinking the way he thinks, that Jesus has the same worldview of status and clout and goodness that this man does. His flattery shows that this man how this man thinks the world works. That the world works in such a way that you can earn your way to heaven, and that if I'm rich and successful, then that must mean God is on my side. That's his worldview. It's self-centered. It's materialistic. And so he flatters Jesus, assuming that, that's what I like. When people come to me, if somebody wants something out of me, they better flatter me. They better tell me how good I am to soften me up. Then I'll give them what they want. After all, he is a ruler. He figures Jesus operates the same way. I should flatter him. I'm trying to get some answers out of him. I'm trying to get something out of this man, Jesus. So let me flatter him, soften him up, and he'll tell me what I want to hear. So this is a clue for us, saints. We need to be listening to those around us for clues about their worldview. Listen to those around you for clues about their worldview. That is, how do they think the world works? What do they think is the purpose of life? How do they think somebody goes to heaven? All of these things and more involve someone's worldview, the lenses through which they view the world. What's their opinions, their thoughts, their priorities, what's important and unimportant to them, what gives someone worth as opposed to someone else. Listen and look for those clues about their worldview. You need to study people. That's what Jesus does. We can see that in his answer in verse 19. It says in verse 19, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So you can see here, Jesus doesn't buy into this man's flattery. He doesn't accept his flattery. Jesus is worthy of praise. And so he could have accepted this title good. Just because Jesus goes on to say nobody is good but God, he's not saying, "Well, I'm not God." It's not what he's saying. What he's doing here is he's disarming the flattery that this man is trying to perform on Jesus. Though Jesus is worthy of all praise and this title of divine goodness, Jesus rather deflects all praise and honor to his heavenly Father. He understood the words of Proverbs 26, verse 28, "A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin." Proverbs 26, 28. Jesus understands the words of Romans 3, verse 10 through 12, which are quotes from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, where it says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one." Jesus understands that and says, nobody's good but God alone. Don't try and flatter me. Those words are empty. You don't really mean that. He goes on, verse 20, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." Jesus' response is to not give flattery to the man, not to return flattery. That would be to puff him up and say things about him that aren't true. Instead, Jesus holds up the mirror of the law before the ruler. Jesus questions the presuppositions of the rich young ruler, you see. He questions his whole worldview. And the reality is, the law, what he uses is the law of God itself. So this is helpful for us. The law of God, the Bible, specifically the Ten Commandments, but even more broadly, the entire Scripture, gives us the one and only true evaluation of man. You don't need to go to secondary sources to evaluate somebody or to show somebody that they need God. You go to the Word of God. You don't apologize for it. And you say what God says in the Bible. And again, Jesus doesn't return flattery here. So that's for us, we don't need to, join those kinds of people on their level. We don't need to butter somebody up in order to share the gospel. There's no need for that. You just give them the truth. Giving them the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is kindness enough, as it were. It's abundant kindness. R.C. Sproul says, "When we use the term good, we use it in a relative way. According to the general pattern of behavior among mankind, some people are relatively better than others. But we make a fatal mistake here. The standard by which our goodness will ultimately be judged is not the standard of the run-of-the-mill human morality. The ultimate standard by which we will be judged will be the standard of God's goodness. Viewed from that perspective, none of us measure up. For our deeds are measured not only by their mere external forms, but also by their inward motivations. True goodness is obedience to the Word of God with a heart that loves God." It's both. Both are required together for anything to be good of us. And because an unbeliever has a dead heart, a heart of stone, they are always incapable of true goodness. That's offensive to the unbeliever. Jesus doesn't apologize for that reality. He tells him, nobody is good but God, including you, is the idea. So when we speak to those that are worldly and impressed with themselves, proud, we need to not shy away from the reality of depravity. Jesus, having disarmed the man's flattery and his worldview, in fact, he disarmed the man's flattery by disarming his worldview. But having done that, Jesus now presses in by getting more personal with him. Secondly,
We see that he is disarming pride. Disarming pride. The rest of, well, actually, the verse 21 through 25, this main, the main body of the conversation, we see the man's pride come to the surface. And it's ugly. So as we look at the ugliness of pride in this man, let's make sure and examine our own hearts, right? To sniff out any trace of pride that still remains within us. Remember, if we're dealing with proud people, we ought to hate our own pride if we are ever to point it out in others. So don't be arrogant and boastful, and then turn around and point out somebody else's pride. That would be hypocritical. Verse 21. The man said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." All these things I have kept from my youth. The source of this man's words, the reason he said these words, was not because he was a righteous man. Rather, he said these words because he was proud. In order to be able to say words like this, "I have kept the entire law since I was a child," to be able to say those words and have the audacity for those words to come out of your mouth like this man obviously, first of all, has a low view of God. Has a low view of God. That God's standards are his standards. Also, he has a low view of God's word, because he picks and chooses what commands he will obey and uses it for his own pride, not to humble himself as it's meant. And he has a low view of his own sin. That those white lies are excusable before God, that those thefts or stealing from people or taking what's not his or whatever else, whatever other sin this man has done in his life, certainly he has sinned. But he doesn't see those sins as sin. That's very common with unbelievers. They don't see their sin as sin. They see it as, well, what else do you want me to do? What else do you expect of me? This is just natural. Or they started it. It's not my fault. I just responded. I didn't sin. I responded. Whatever wording is used, the unbeliever, especially the proud unbeliever like this man, will try and excuse their sin and deflect the guilt of sin. And they'll stand before God with a straight back, assuming that God is impressed with him. Jesus allows this man to trap himself, to incriminate himself like that thief, with his own words. When we talk to those in our lives who are prideful and self-confident, we usually don't have to point out their foolishness. They'll do that themselves. Just wait, just talk, just ask questions. You don't have to point out their folly. It'll come out on its own, normally. This man doesn't understand the words of James 2:10, where it says, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all." Jesus hears these words and answers him in verse 22 and 23. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. The one command, if you didn't notice, the one command that Jesus left out earlier comes from the second table of the law. So in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, you have Ten Commandments. You have the first four having to do, it's called the first table of the law. It's having to do with your relationship directly with God, about idolatry and worship and things like that. The second half has to do more on the horizontal plane, your relationship with those around you. And that second table, that second half of the law, that's what Jesus quoted from when he said in verse 20, you shall not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. You have there five commands, but he left one out. The sixth command is actually the last commandment of the ten. The tenth commandment is it's found in Exodus 20, verse 17. Quote, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male slave, or his female slave, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So the command there is to not covet. It's a command against greed. You see, Jesus already knew what made this man tick. It was his money. It was his possessions. It was materialism. He knew that this man was a worldly unbeliever. He knows the tendency of men like this is towards greed. So Jesus focuses his attention there on greed. He pinpoints the issue in his words in verse 22. One thing you still lack. Wait, what do you mean? I have everything. I'm a rich young ruler. I have it all. No, there's one thing that you don't have. Sell all that you possess. It's his possessions that Jesus is after. Well, it's more than just that, but he focuses in on his possessions. Sell all that you possess, distribute it to the poor, and then you shall have treasure in heaven. So that word possess and the word that you will have or to have, those are the same Greek word. Jesus is focusing in on possessions or what this man has. You see, the man's main issue is his greed, his covetousness, his love for the things of the world. And what Jesus does here is so wise, so helpful to us. Jesus offers the rich man, instead of just saying, you're greedy, what he does is he offers the rich man greater treasures than what he presently had. He's saying, you have these treasures, but if you trade them, then you'll have this possession of eternal life. It's something better. I have something better to offer you, something that's far, far greater and better than all the stuff that you own. And it can be yours. What's the treasure? Life with Christ and heaven with God. That's the treasure. You see, the reality is that tenth commandment to not covet is actually all about what you love and what you worship. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 tells us, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to, and it lists all these sins, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Most commentators agree that the idolatry is connected to, first and foremost, to the greed. So greed is idolatry. To covet is to idolize the things that you don't have or the things of this world. That's really what the 10th commandment is getting at. We often think of the first table, you know, to not have any idols, to worship God alone, to worship Him on the Sabbath, and all the first four commandments. We think of those as vertical. Those have to do with God. And then the second table is just about us and civilization. But the reality is that the second table, even the very last command of not coveting, has everything to do with your relationship with God. Because if you covet somebody else's stuff, then what you're saying is, I treasure that more than I treasure God. God isn't enough. And you begin to worship that thing or that person because God isn't enough. You don't worship Him. One commentator says, the ruler had broken the first commandment by breaking the last. He broke the first commandment by breaking the last. It's a heart issue, you see. It's a heart issue. This is helpful for us when we're dealing with the worldly unbeliever, because it's not just going to be riches, right, that will define a worldly unbeliever. Worldly unbeliever is anyone who is intoxicated and in love with the things of the world, whatever that might be. This is helpful for us because you can use Jesus' approach with any of the other commandments in the second table of the law. You can get to the heart by looking at the external things, external commands that they are breaking. So you can get at the heart through the commandment, do not commit adultery. You can get at the heart through the commandment, do not murder, or do not steal, or do not bear false witness, or honor your father and mother. If they're not doing one of those things, and that defines them, you can start there with the Ten Commandments, with the law of God, and not just stay on the surface that, you know, you're just stealing stuff all the time or whatever it is. You can get past that because it's really about the heart, you see. So if someone is adulterous, then you get at the heart that they love themselves rather than God. Somebody is murderous or violent. You can get to their heart through the commandment, do not murder, and show that their heart is a heart of anger, primarily a heart of anger towards God. If someone steals, takes what is not theirs, you can get at their heart through the commandment to do not steal, showing them that their heart is selfish. If someone is prone to lying, you can get at their heart through the commandment, do not bear false witness, and show that their heart is a heart of falsehood and that they don't love truth. They don't value truth. And God is a God of truth. So their whole life of lies is a life of rebelling against the God of truth. You can do this through the second table of the law. Get at the heart. That's really where you want to go. Because we're talking about how to evangelize, really. How do I evangelize? How do I communicate with the worldly unbeliever in my life? The point here is get to the heart. Get to the heart. Why do they treasure what they treasure? Why do they do what they do? What does God say about their heart? Jesus presents the man with two places with two very different treasures. There's this man's earthly treasure and possessions, and then there's the heavenly treasures of God. And what Jesus says here is you can't have both. You can't cling to both. It doesn't mean that every Christian takes the vow of poverty. It's not what it means. But you can't cling to and find your identity in both. Both can't be the main thing in your life. One will crowd out the other. Ephesians 5, verse 5 says, "For this you know with certainty, that no one sexually immoral or impure or greedy, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." If sin defines that person's life, if worldliness defines someone's life, they do not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And so, much like Moses, in our monthly Bible reading that hopefully we're reading, much like Moses in Deuteronomy 30, Jesus holds out before this rich young ruler both death and life. He holds out before him what the world offers and what God offers. And he says, you can't have both. You have to choose. Also, by the way, the call to follow Jesus was a call to leave his old lifestyle, his old practices behind. This is important because you don't have to go outside the walls of a church to find a worldly unbeliever. You can have worldly unbelievers here. You can have them growing up in your own home. You can. I believe one of the main reasons why American evangelicalism has seen so many grow up in the church and then leave Christ is that we have made it too easy to be a Christian. What do I mean? I thought we're saved by grace. Yes, we are. Absolutely. What I mean is that what is communicated is that there is no cost whatsoever, no sacrifice associated with being saved, with being a follower of Christ. Samuel Rutherford says, "See that you buy the field where the pearl is. Sell all and make a purchase of salvation. Do not think it easy, for it is a steep ascent to eternal glory. Many are lying dead by the way who were slain with security." You see, church, if we make it, quote unquote, easy to follow Jesus, we make it just as easy to fall away from him. So let's make sure that those who make a profession of faith, and even in our gospel presentation, that there is a cost. And the man's response says it all. He gets it. His response. Verse 23, "When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich." One author says, "There are many who would think that the word sorrowful here would never be associated with the words rich, young, and ruler. But such was the case with this young one. He had position, he had possessions, and he had youth. But in spite of having all three of these things, he went away sorrowful." Our world would say, if you're rich and you have, if you have position and possessions and youth, you have no reason to be sad. That's the worldview that this man was operating from. But after his encounter with Jesus, he realizes that life isn't in a man's possessions. That there is far more to life than stuff. Why does he walk away sorrowful? R.C. Sproul says it's because he could not give up his idol. He could not give up his idol. He made a choice between his money and the kingdom of God. 5 minutes earlier, he was the most excited man in the world about gaining entrance into the kingdom of God. But when he saw the price tag, he was no longer interested. We need to make sure and present the gospel, to present the heavenly treasures of eternal life and forgiveness and security and adoption into a family. We need to hold these treasures, these pearls, we need to hold them with the price tag hanging outside, as it were. We need to make it clear that it won't cost you anything to get them, but it'll cost you everything to have them. What it will cost you is a thing that you don't want to give up. And so we need to know who we're sharing the gospel with to make sure that we hone in on, now, are you sure that you want to follow the Lord? Because that means you can't keep doing this. You can't keep loving that. You can't keep talking like that or whatever else. Are you sure? Count the cost. To our American evangelical ears, that sounds like we're discouraging people from being a Christian. That's what our Lord does, time and time again. He does it here with this man. He continues, verse 24 and 25. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus here gives an explanation of what just happened. Because of the life-dominating nature of power and riches, in parentheses, sin, because of the life-dominating nature of such, it is difficult for the rich to enter God's kingdom. One author says, "Riches are a hindrance to one's obtaining eternal life because riches often cloud a person's thinking about what is truly important in life." Same could be said about any other sin, any other of those commands of the Ten Commandments. Now, we don't know the tone of voice that Jesus used here, of course. But it does seem that Jesus' words aren't directly pointed at the man. You can see the wording. He's speaking in a more general kind of proverb, as it were, or teaching. It's not directed at you, rich young ruler. This is helpful to us. Excuse me. This is helpful to us because as we're talking with unbelievers, and the point has landed with the person, I would argue you don't need to twist the knife, as it were. You don't need to add to their sorrow. What I mean is you don't need to offend an unbeliever unnecessarily, because the clear presentation of the gospel, unless the Spirit's working on them to save them, otherwise, a clear presentation of the gospel will offend them well enough for you. So you don't need to kick them while they're down. You don't need to twist the knife. You don't need to heap sorrow upon sorrow. If they get it, Let it sit. Verse 26 and 27. The dialogue seems to end around this point. Verse 26 and 27. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But Jesus said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. The dialogue here seems to end, and we're not sure if the rich man has already walked away. It seems like he has. And so he's not part of this conversation. Maybe he's within earshot. We don't know. But that doesn't change what Jesus says here. As a matter of fact, what he says in verse 27 sheds light on his whole mindset throughout the whole conversation from the very beginning. Even when faced with this proud, arrogant young man, Jesus' mindset was still that even he was not too difficult for God to save. That's helpful for us, isn't it? Because usually that worldly unbeliever that we talk to over and over again, give the gospel over and over again, they seem hard, don't they? They seem like they don't need God, do they? They seem like they're just doing fine without him. You still need to maintain the mindset and the belief in the fact that the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. It doesn't seem possible for this person to get saved. I mean, I just don't feel like I'm reaching him or her. You ever felt that? Well, Christian, the fact is you don't have to reach them. God's the one who needs to reach them. And God is able. He is able to do what seems impossible. Proof of that is found one page later, chapter 19, in verse 8, in the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a rich man, a prominent man. And proof that God can do the impossible is in the words of Zacchaeus, who has been saved, changed by Almighty God. Luke 19, verse 8. But Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have extorted anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." In Jesus' words, salvation has come to this house. You see, we need to believe that God is able to save someone that seems unsavable. And we need to have the mindset, church, that if we are given opportunities to give the gospel to people that seem to be hard-hearted towards God, we must take those opportunities and faithfully present the gospel. To evaluate their worldview, to disarm their pride, to speak into and against what they value and treasure, and to offer them something better, something greater in Christ. And let Christ change hearts. Let me pray, and then we'll open up for some questions about the sermon. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for saving men and women like us. Many of us were worldly unbelievers. We thought that we were doing just fine without you. We were proud and arrogant, self-confident, full of foolishness and pride. But Lord, in your kindness and your patience and your infinite love, you changed us and gave us a new heart. You opened our eyes to see our foolishness You open our eyes to see the beauty of Christ, that He is far, far better than all that stuff that we delighted in before. So, Lord, help us to remember the great treasure that our Lord is. Help us to remember our fight against our own pride, even still as Christians. And may we not grow weary in the good work of talking and evangelizing with the worldly unbelievers in our life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We have time for...